good morning. If you want to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Genesis as we continue on in our study of this book. We're at Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 8 this morning. So if you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions, and the smaller numbers on those pages are the verse markers. So we're in chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Let's pause and ask the Lord in prayer for his help as we sit under his word together. Lord, we recognize this morning that the words that we read in the Bible are not just the words of men. They are your words. They are living and active. We do not stand over your word, we stand under it. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would help us to understand what we read, and that we would not be unresponsive, but that we would trust you, that we would adore you, treasure you, that we would turn from sin and its deceit and follow you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we pray now that you would set us apart by your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was growing up, I can remember a day in school where I got in trouble with the teacher because I was talking with my friend Ralph when the teacher was trying to teach us in history class. And so as a correction, my teacher had me stand in front of the classroom and stick my nose in a very small circle that he drew in the center of the chalkboard. And I had to stand there with my nose in the center of that circle on the chalkboard for the rest of class while he finished teaching it. Public school teachers can't get away with that today, I don't think, yeah. But my teacher effectively used shame to get me in line. Needless to say, I did not talk in Mr. Huss's class anymore. But I will say that it was humiliating. According to Ed Welch, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something that you did, because of something that was done to you, or something associated with you. With shame, you feel exposed. Like all eyes are on you. You feel humiliated. You feel embarrassed. You feel ignored. You feel worthless or unlovable. You feel filthy. I wonder where you see shame in your life. For some, I ask that question and you know immediately where it is in your life because you've carried around a sense of shame for years, if not decades. But for others of you, you may have to think about that for a little bit. I ask you the question, where is shame in your life? And you might be unaware of shame. You haven't thought about it. You may be unaware of how shame affects your life today. But I think that shame is there, if not in most of us, lurking in the shadows. Again, shame can come into our lives because of sin that we are guilty of, sin that we have committed. So if we sin, but no one sees it, well, we may experience guilt. But when we sin and our sin is exposed and people see what we've done, we experience shame. We want to crawl under a rock. We want to move to a new city where we can start over and no one knows us or what we've done in the past. We feel dirty or ugly or embarrassed. And we're haunted by this question, what do people think about me? When they see me and they know what I've done, what are they thinking about me? So shame can come because of what we are guilty of, but shame can also come because of sin that's committed against us. A biblical example, and you're reading, when we get to this later on in Genesis, when Dinah was sexually assaulted in Genesis 34, Genesis 34 describes her as being humiliated or being defiled. Now, Dinah was not responsible for what happened to her. She didn't sin, but it didn't matter. The sin that was committed against her left her with shame. Sadly, when somebody is betrayed by a spouse, when somebody is for years verbally battered by a parent or a spouse, you're worthless, you're nobody, you're nothing. When somebody is sexually assaulted, they will often feel disgusting, worthless, unclean. Shame can also come not because of something that we've done or something that was done to us. Shame can also come just because of our mere association. Somebody has done something shameful and our association with them as an individual or in the group that we belong in together, shame seems to rub off. We feel shame because they're ashamed. We're ashamed because we're associated with them. Now, shame is not always bad, right? If we've lied or cheated or injured someone, we should be ashamed of that. There's a sense in which shame can be appropriate. But regardless, living with shame day in and day out can feel destructive. It can feel overwhelming. It can feel devastating. And so the world manages shame. The world offers us solutions to shame by offering us escapes. We escape through distraction or entertainment or drugs or alcohol. We escape, we deal with shame by concealing shame with good grades or a new house or a better career. Or the world encourages us to deny our shame. You don't have anything to be ashamed about. You just rewrite the rules about what's right and wrong. But no matter what solution the world gives us to scrub and scrub and scrub to get rid of the filth of our shame, every worldly solution to shame falls short. And the stain is there still. We still feel filthy. And so when we try the world's solutions to scrub out the stain of shame, it doesn't work. It just leaves us feeling angry, depressed, withdrawn, fearful. So, what can we do with our shame? If the world's solutions don't work, what is God's answer for our shame? Well, praise God, there is an answer in God's word. And Genesis 3 is going to give us God's answer to our shame in three parts. Leave, lean, and look. Leave, lean, and look. Those are going to be our three points this morning. Point number one is this. Leave your hiding place and come to God. Point number one, leave your hiding place and come to God. We're going to see this in verses 8 through 13 of our text. So let's look at God's word, Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 8 begins with this description of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's likely evening. And most likely this is a normal pattern for Adam and Eve. This was the time that God would come into the garden and they would walk. And the point of God walking in the garden, I think it's a point that it's highlighting the fact that God came into the garden to enjoy fellowship with Adam and Eve. They were made for fellowship with him, and this is very likely the pattern of that day, that they would come and in the evening they would go on a walk and enjoy fellowship together. So God comes in the garden looking to enjoy fellowship, but Adam and Eve are hiding. In verse 9, God called the man. And we might ask, well, hold on. We just read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and it's Eve who sinned first. She's the one who ate the fruit. Why doesn't God call on her? Why does God go after Adam? When God asks Adam, God calls on Adam, where are you? Because the husband is the head. He's the leader in the marriage who is uniquely responsible for what happens in the marriage. Yes, Eve's responsible, and God will call her to account too, but the man is uniquely responsible in the marriage, and so God starts with him. Now, listen, God asks the question, where are you? But God knows before he asks where Adam is. God's omniscient. He knows all things. So it's not like God can ever lose in a game of hide-and-go-seek. If an elementary teacher asks the student, what's 2 plus 2? The teacher asks the question that not because the teacher doesn't know the answer to that. The teacher asks the student that question to get the student involved, to draw the student out. That's what God's doing. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and rebelled against him, God could have just zapped Adam and Eve right there and said, I'm done with you. And if you or I were God, we might have done that. But we're not God. And God in his grace comes to him with questions. God calls on Adam for his good. Yes, his questions are piercing. His questions are turning the lights on. His questions, no doubt, were uncomfortable for Adam. But they draw Adam out of hiding for his good. If Adam will be honest about his sin, he'll find that God is merciful, God is gracious, and that God is a God who desires reconciliation. Notice Adam's reason for hiding in verse 10. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. That's new. Because in Genesis 2, we're told that Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. Their nakedness was something that symbolized their intimacy. It was a good thing. It was a gift of God. And beforehand, they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to fear that the other person would harm the other one with information that was intimate to them. They were naked and they were unashamed. They knew intimacy with God. They knew intimacy with each other. There was no shame. So why are they afraid now? Why are they hiding? And it's not like God came into the garden out to get them. God's not stalking them with a gun. Why are they afraid? Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee not because someone's pursuing them. The wicked flee because they have a guilty conscience. Somebody knocks on the door. And the knee-jerk reaction of the wicked is, I didn't do it! It's just somebody knocking on the door. Why are you defensive? When a guilty conscience creates fear, the fear of being found out that what you did, you know you're guilty. And so when that guilty conscience creates the fear of being found out, innocent questions start to feel like indictments. Doorbells sound like threats. Loving parents come across as cross-examiners. Teachers feel like warrant officers. And God, the light of the world, well, he's the biggest threat. And so we hide from him. Now listen, we've seen this in the very beginning. Satan is a big fat liar. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he told Eve that God was not good. God's holding out on you. There's something better for you, and God's not telling you that, Eve. And so if you just eat the fruit, life will be better. But it was a lie. Life was not better now. They followed Satan's advice. They took the bait, and now their life is not better. It's filled with shame. It's filled with regret and remorse. They feel dirty. That's what Satan does. Satan comes to us. Our sinful flesh tempts us. The world tempts us to sin. This is going to be good for you. This is going to be better for you. But as soon as we take the bait, Satan then turns around and becomes our accuser. So Satan starts, do this. This is going to be good for you. But if you do it, he turns around and says, I can't believe you did that. You are awful. You are dirty. You're filthy. You're worthless. How could you do that? Kids, listen. If God gave you Christian parents, that is a wonderful gift of God. It's a kindness of God. Not everybody has Christian parents. So maybe your mom is a Christian, your dad is a Christian, maybe both your parents are Christians. You should thank God for that. Now, your parents are not perfect. No parent is. But as you grow up, kids, and they teach you how you should live, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, what's good for you, what's not good for you, you should listen to your parents. You should listen to your Christian parents, and you should obey them. Don't roll your eyes at your parents. I was there once. I would roll my eyes at my parents, but that's not how we're to respond. Don't believe, kids, don't believe the lie that your parents are holding out on you and that you need to experience sin for yourself in order to know whether or not your parents are telling you the truth. That's not true. Your parents are telling you the way to go to spare you from the regret and the shame and the brokenness that sin will lead you to. So listen to your parents, kids. Obey them. It's for your good. And parents, teach your kids the Bible. Read the Bible with them. Don't add to the Bible, and don't take certain parts of the Bible out. Teach your kids the Bible. Pray for your kids every day, and model for your children what it looks like to read God's word and obey God's word, and when you get it wrong, show them what it looks like to repent and come back to God's word. Now, when God came to Adam and asked him, where are you and what happened, he should have taken responsibility. He should have come to God. You're right, I sinned. It's my fault. He should have confessed his sin to God. He should have turned to then comfort his brokenhearted wife and put the pieces back together. That's what a loving husband does. But that's not what he does. In verse 10, he's too busy wallowing in self-pity. I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid myself. I, me. He doesn't even look for how to care for his hurting wife. And so for God to break the power of shame, Adam is going to need to come to God. He's going to need to come into the light. And when Adam resists God and kind of skirts the question, God in his love and his mercy presses further. He gives a more pressing question to Adam. Adam, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The command is a reminder that God is God and Adam is not. Again, God knows the answer to the question. He knows what Adam did before he even asked the question, but he lovingly draws Adam out of hiding. He lovingly draws Adam into this conversation so that he can enter into the light. Did you eat from this tree? The answer is yes, he did. But in Adam's final attempt to hide, that's not what he says to God. It's a simple question. Did you eat of the tree, Adam? The answer is yes. But instead, Adam points the finger and blames. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, he blames God and his wife. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. In one sentence, he indicts God. God, it's your fault. And he indicts his wife, who's hurting. Wow. What a husband. When the spotlight comes to Eve, then she follows her husband's example and blames the serpent. Blaming is simply another way of us hiding. It's a tactic that you and I and every human being has learned from our first parents in Genesis 3. Well, I would be more patient if people simply knew how to drive. I would be less critical if people weren't so ignorant. We blame our parents. We blame our circumstances. We blame our DNA. We're very creative in how and what we blame to get the spotlight off of our responsibility. I read what Adam says, and I hate how much I see myself in this. I hate to think of the times that I've said to my wife or my kids, listen, I'm sorry that I was angry. I know that was sin. I'm sorry that I was harsh, but... And then I point out what they did to make me angry. I'm doing exactly what Adam did. I'm not taking responsibility. I'm hiding. I'm blame shifting. Friends, where are you tempted to blame? Where are you blaming? Where and how are you defensive when what you need to do is confess? You know what confessing means? To confess means to admit your fault. To confess means to agree with God. God's coming to you, and he's telling you what's right and wrong. When we blame, we're not agreeing with God. No. But confessing is saying, God, you're right. I agree with you. I'm guilty. I wasn't trusting you. I'm guilty. It's not their fault. It's not my circumstance. It's my fault. I agree with you. No excuses, no hiding, no blaming. Confession is part of what it means to come to God, which is what this first point is. Confessing is to come into the light. And we know from Scripture that we confess to God, because God is the one who forgives us of our sins. But the Bible also calls us to confess to each other. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So we don't need a priest to forgive us because Jesus alone is our mediator. But we confess our sins to one another because we need the help to fight our sin. And we need the help from other people in our church family to overcome sin's deceit. We need this help for dealing with shame that comes from sin that we've committed. And we need this help from others for the shame that comes from sin that's committed against us. It's interesting, if we've sinned, we tend to blame others. But shame that comes from being sinned against us, when you actually are the one, when you feel shame because of something done to you, that person tends to blame the wrong person by blaming themselves. Oh, this happened to me because I deserve it. I'm a worthless person. They assaulted me because it's my fault. When it wasn't your fault. So friends, whether you're dealing with shame because of what you've done, or the shame that comes from doing something that was done to you, talk to someone. Especially, let me just specifically speak to those who are feeling shame because you were sexually assaulted in the past. Or you've grown up being verbally berated by your teacher, your parent, family member, for years, you start to believe what they say about you. If that's you, don't hide in the shadows. Talk with a pastor, talk with a parent, talk with some friend, some godly friend that will help you come to God to deal with that shame. Don't bear that alone. What do we do with our shame? Point one is leave your hiding place and come to God. Point two, Lean into God's purpose for your pain. Point number two, lean into God's purpose for your pain. And we're going to see this in verses 14 through 19. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Friends, God is patient. He's long-suffering. God's patience gives us time to reach repentance. Praise God for that. But don't mistake God's grace as his being indifferent to sin and evil. God is holy, and he rightly hates all evil. And our holy God will judge sin. And we see the beginning of that in his three speeches that we see, three different speeches in verses 14 through 19. A speech to the serpent, a speech to the woman, and a speech to Adam. Now, when God speaks first to the serpent and he says to the serpent, "On your belly you shall go," the point is not to tell us a story about how snakes lost their legs. That's not the point of Genesis 3. The serpent's being forced to crawl on his belly symbolizes and makes the point that he is a humiliated foe. God will humiliate Satan for rising up against him. And the same is true for the idea that he says to him, "And dust you shall eat." We're familiar with that phrase today. We hear it in songs like "Another One Bites the Dust." To eat the dust means total defeat. Your face has fallen. You're defeated, and your face hits the dirt, and you eat the dust. Satan declared war on God. Satan recruited Adam and Eve in an attempt to shove God aside and to take the throne. But in the end, make no mistake, Satan will eat the dust. Satan declared war on God, which means that by recruiting Adam and Eve, they too declared war by taking Satan's side. That's not good. And so one of the things to notice in verse 15 is that God's word to the serpent is actually good news for Eve. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." In other words, one of the things that God's saying to Satan is, you can't have Eve. You can't have her. You can't have Adam and Eve. God warned Adam in chapter 2, verse 17, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, on that day, you will surely die." Physical death will soon come. We'll see that in verse 19. But listen, God was faithful. They died on that day exactly as God had warned. They died spiritually. There was a death of innocence. There was a change in their heart. There was a change, and it was a change of death. To be spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2:1 says, to be spiritually dead is to be unresponsive to God. A dead person doesn't respond. And so we're born into this world, every one of us, we are born into this world with a default that we are spiritually dead. We are unresponsive to God. We're as responsive as a rock. We're born into this world having taken the wrong side. We're hostile to God and we made friends with Satan. And that's not good. We actually need God to do in our hearts what he said in verse 15. We need God to put enmity, hostility between us and Satan so that we hate sin and Satan's lies and we start to love and trust God. God's second speech then is to Eve. After serpent, he goes to Eve. And he's speaking to Eve and to all women who will follow Eve. Verse 16 says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so as a mother, the woman will experience pain, not just in the agony of the delivery room, but actually, Moses' vocabulary here points to this whole process of raising children, not just in the delivery room, but the whole process of child rearing. So raising kids is an amazing joy. It's an amazing blessing. But raising children also comes with pain. Raising kids comes with sleepless nights and heartache. The reason why is because of what we're reading in verse 16. So the first part of God's speech to Eve addresses child rearing. The second part of verse 16 shifts from her role as a mother to her role as a wife. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And there's some confusion for some people. What does he mean there by desire and rule? But thankfully, if we ask what he means by desire and rule, we're actually helped by the next chapter. In Genesis 4:7, there's the exact same language when God speaks to Cain. There, God warns Cain in Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Desire and rule, exact same words that we see in 3:16. And so the meaning of chapter 4, verse 7 is a little clearer. It says, the idea there is that sin wants to control Cain. God's warning Cain, listen, sin's crouching at your door, it wants to rule you, wants to dominate you, it wants to control you. And so you must fight against it. You must fight back. You must dominate that sin. You must rule it. And so knowing what 4:7 means, we can then use that context to interpret what he means by desire and rule in 3:16. When Eve dialogued with Satan, she should have just ran, but when she was talking with the serpent, what was Adam doing? He was there. We saw him standing there in Genesis 3:1-7. What's he doing? Nothing. Adam was passive. And his passivity created a vacuum of leadership, and Eve steps into Adam's role as the spiritual leader. And so this pattern of conflict between the husband and the wife that we see in Genesis 3 is a pattern that we see in many marriages today. Helps explain a lot. A passive husband. Most husbands struggle with passivity. A passive husband creates a leadership vacuum. Who's going to lead? Well, the wife, who now is vulnerable because of her husband's passivity, well, she usurps her husband. She takes charge. She fills the leadership void. Well, how does that make the husband feel? Emasculated. And so emasculated, the passive husband finally wakes up. He's insulted, he's resentful that his wife would criticize him by taking his role, but instead of taking responsibility like he should, protecting her, sacrificing for her good, he's insulted, he's resentful, and what does he do? Oh, he's going to show her who's boss. He's going to rule her, dominate her, control her for selfish purposes and for his convenience, and none shall know who's the boss. And a husband and a wife get locked in this pattern, and they spiral down together. Verse 16 explains a lot of shouting matches and cold shoulders and broken marriages that we see today. God's third speech was then to Adam. So he goes to the serpent, then he goes to Eve, and the third speech in verse 17 is to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Friends, have you ever been frustrated at work? You ever been angry because the job's not going the way that you wanted it to? This is why. Five times in three verses, eating is mentioned. Adam ate the fruit that God commanded him not to, and now the result of that is that the work of gathering food to eat, gathering the food that was necessary to survive, that was this gathering, this work that was once joyful and abundant and the ground was fertile, now work will be difficult, painful, frustrating. You'll work and it will be by the sweat of your brow. Well, how long will life, how long will work be frustrating and difficult and by the sweat of our brow? How long will this last? Verse 19. Till you return to the ground. In eating the fruit that God commanded them not to, Adam and Eve tried to shove God aside and lay claim to the throne. And verse 19 confronts that pride with a simple reminder. Hey, Adam, Eve, you're not God. You are dust. It's humbling. And to dust you shall return. Now, in the New Testament, we heard this in the scripture reading this morning, in Romans 8, verse 22, Paul tells us that the whole creation has been groaning. What a vivid word. That's a vivid word. It's a helpful word because we feel it, right? Life is hard. Life is painful. It's filled with sorrow, heartache. Marriage can be painful. Raising kids can be heartbreaking. Work can be frustrating. The car breaks down. The basement floods unexpectedly. And now we're asking, how am I going to pay for this? And not knowing how you're going to pay for that only adds to the marital difficulty. Cancer. COVID. Car wrecks, depression. Our bodies don't work like we want them to. Our bodies don't look like we want them to. And in the end, we all die. No matter what you achieve in this world, it's like running on a gerbil wheel. Because you don't really get anywhere. You die. To dust you shall return. Life is hard. You feel it? I feel it. Friends, I've sat in my office with many of you, and I can't tell you the pain that I see that many of us are dealing with, the sorrow that many of us are dealing with, the death that many of us are dealing with. I hear that as one of your pastors. Where is God in this? What is God doing? What is his purpose? Friends, a curse is the opposite of a blessing. To curse means to invoke harm, to invoke injury on someone. You don't want that. But I want us to notice something. Notice in the text that God only curses the serpent and the ground. Don't miss that. Sometimes I think we too hastily, too flippantly say that Adam and Eve were cursed, and we don't really carefully look at the text. Yes, Adam and Eve and all of us as their descendants, we will experience the effects of the curse, but God never curses Adam or Eve in Genesis 3. Never does. Why does that matter? Well, in Genesis 2, what we see is the goodness of God. God is good. He makes all things good, and he knows what's good for us. And God is shown as a God who is intent on giving good to his people. And then we see God cursing things in Genesis 3. We might think, is God still good? Yes, God is good. Even after Adam and Eve rebel against God, even after Adam and Eve declare war on God, God amazingly still wants good for them. He still wants blessing for them. He curses the ground, he curses the serpent, and he does not curse Adam and Eve because his heart, his desire is to lead them back to blessing. Living in a fallen world is painful. We should not candy coat this. But we don't get rid of our shame by pulling up our bootstraps. Okay, I sinned, I messed up, but I'm going to fix this. I'm going to get myself back out of this mess. No, that ain't going to work. That proud, I can do it myself attitude is what got us into the mess in the first place. The path forward, the path out of the pit of shame is to lean into God's purpose for our pain. This fallen world is not just the consequences of sin. It's not karma. God subjected the world to futility. He did it. As one writer notes, if we hate God for imposing these limits on us, if we strive to recreate reality more to our liking, we will trend not toward freedom and hope, but we will trend towards disgusting and ungodly degradations. But if we humbly bend to the sorrows of this life, trusting God, we will be surprised to discover beauty where God has hidden it. Not in our fantasies, but in his realities. God's wise purpose in the solemn words of 14 through 19, God's wise purpose in the solemn words is to draw us back to his loving heart. Don't miss that. God's wise purpose in his solemn words is to draw us back to his loving heart. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He's drawing us back to his loving heart. Don't think you're God. Don't drift from me. I know your inclination. This pain is meant to bring us back to God. So what do we do with our shame? We leave, we lean, we look. We leave our hiding place and come to God. We lean into God's purposes for our pain. And then point number three, look to the future with hope. Look to the future with hope. We're going to see that in verses 20 through 24. Look with me at Genesis 3, verse 20. Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he has taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, when you get done reading verses 14 through 19, and we hear about all the pain and all the sorrow that comes from God subjecting the world to futility, that's heavy words. We might say, well, how in the world could Adam look at the future with hope after what God just said to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam? Where is he going to find hope? God's last words to Adam in verse 19 were about his certain death. From dust you came and dust you shall return. You're going to die. And so we half expect Adam to just throw in the towel and call his wife the mother of all the dead. But he doesn't. In verse 20, Adam gives his wife a new name. He called her woman in chapter 2. Now he gives her a new name, Eve. Eve means living. But why change her name here in verse 20? Where did this hope come from? Where does this hope come from that he could call his wife the mother of living, call her Eve? Well, we skipped over something in verse 15. Look back with me in verse 15. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what's known as the first announcement of good news, and it comes in Genesis 3. We've not even left Genesis 3 and God's giving good news. He's given the gospel to us. God promised that through the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise or strike the heel of this offspring that would come from the woman, this offspring of the woman would then bruise, or better, crush the serpent's head. And when you come to the New Testament, the offspring of the woman is identified as Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 2, verse 14 tells us how Jesus took on flesh so that by his death he might destroy, crush him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life, have it abundantly. Adam may not have known the time that this would happen or the person that it's Jesus. He might not know all that information like we do now because we have the New Testament, but Adam was able to go from his hiding, he was able to shift from blaming to believing. Naming his wife Eve in verse 20 is an expression of Adam's faith in the promise of God that from his wife would come an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Done! Death will be no more. Adam hears that promise, and by verse 20, he believes it, and he says, I know what I'm going to call you. Eve, the mother of all the living. Life would still have pain, life would still have sorrow for Adam, but trusting God meant that he could look at the future with hope, and so can we. That's what faith does. Shame is like a permanent stain. You can't get out with Tide or whatever detergent you use. That stain from shame will not come out no matter how much you scrub and scrub and scrub by hiding or blaming or by being religious or by anything else you use to scrub away the stain of shame. In order for shame to be removed, sin must be removed. Verse 21 points forward. It foreshadows that reality. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The fig leaves were not enough. Forget that. God covers their shame here in verse 21 by taking the life, by spilling the blood of an animal to make garments for them to cover their shame. Now, got to be careful here. It doesn't take away their sin yet. But it was God's merciful provision until sin could be removed. The serpent lied. He's a big fat liar. He said that God is not good. He promised that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God commanded you not to eat from, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, their eyes were opened, but it didn't lead to life and joy. It led to shame and regret and death. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3 is just hammering the home, this idea. Friends, God is good. God is good. Don't believe the serpent. God is good. He knows what's good for us, and he is intent on giving good to us. And so for us to conclude that God cannot be trusted, to decide that we must take matters into our own hands and to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong based upon what we think will make us happy, that will not lead you to life. It will lead you to death. It will lead you to sorrow. In verse 22, God said that if they ate from the tree of life in the garden, well then, after sin, if they ate from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, they would be trapped forever in this pain-filled, sinful state. So even God banishing them from the garden was an act of his mercy and love. Look again at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. After Adam is driven from the garden, God placed cherubim, which are like angel-like creatures, to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And we know he's guarding it because there's a flaming sword. The point is clear. God is holy, and you are sinful, and the garden is now off limits. Now, in chapter 2, we noted how the temple in the Old Testament was constructed to actually resemble the Garden of Eden. It's amazing. And we see that idea again here. In the temple, there was a thick curtain that divided the holy place where the priests could do their work. And that thick curtain divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. That curtain in the temple was a reminder that this Holy of Holies space is off limits because you're sinful and God is holy. But what's interesting is in Exodus 26:21, it tells us that embroidered in the fabric of the curtain were cherubim. Just like cherubim guarding the entrance of the garden, there are cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies from sinful man. This teaches us that God is holy. And it highlights God's loving, gracious heart to make a way, not just for our shame to be covered, but for our shame to be removed. Friends, for those who trusted God in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God passed over their sin, but sin and its stain was still on their record until Jesus. When he came, John the Baptist says in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't just cover it up. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. This Lamb of God is the one, Jesus is the one who will take away the sins of the world. And on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did. The sinless Son of God dies in our place to take our shame and our sin, and pay the penalty for our guilt as a substitute. He dies in our place. He dies for anyone who will turn from their sin, for anyone who will trust in him. And you know what happened? When Jesus died on the cross, we're told in the Gospels that the curtain in the temple tore in two. The temple curtain that once said, off limits, because of Jesus, God is now giving us access to have sweet, unhindered fellowship, to go on that walk in the cool of the day with God because of Jesus. And he's able to do that because he doesn't just cover sin, he removes sin. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. It's interesting, in Genesis 2, the trees were meant to be a reminder of God's goodness. It's a reminder of God's abundant provision. But then in Genesis 3, a tree is where sin entered the world. A tree that was once a symbol of God's abundant goodness, the trees are where Adam and Eve are trying to hide from God. And though God's cursing the ground would mean pain and sorrow, it also leads us to an end of ourselves. And it leads us to the answer for our shame at a different tree. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Friends, for anyone dealing with shame this morning, I pray that you see how God desires to bless you, not to punish you. But the only way to experience that blessing that God wants for you, we must come into the light. We must confess our sin. We must be honest about our sin and come to God through Jesus, the only way that God has provided us to have access to him. I pray that seeing God's heart emboldens us to leave our hiding place and come to God. I pray that seeing God's heart helps us to lean into his purpose for our pain. I pray that seeing God's heart in this text helps us to look to the future with hope as those who have had our shame removed. And if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, I pray and plead with you that today is the day that you turn from your sin, that you trust in Christ and allow him to not just cover your shame, but to remove it and to make you a new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who tells the truth, that you're a God who makes promises and is faithful to keep them. Lord, we thank you that not only were you faithful to keep your word that those who would eat of the tree of the garden of knowledge of good and evil would die, but you were also faithful to graciously provide a way for us to be restored after we've sinned. And Lord, we pray that we would come to you, trust in you, that we would know what it means to be as bold as a lion rather than running from a guilty conscience because we're afraid that someone's going to find out. You know the worst about us, and you provided for the worst for us that we might be completely clean and made new. And so, Lord, we pray that we would know what that means and live in it. In Jesus' name, amen.